That is such a great lead-in to the message that I'll be sharing this morning. Pastor Steve, great selection. Joel, you ought to record that. Man, that is a great song for you. And so grateful for the talent and the time that people put into what you see up here, all of our great guitarists and orchestra players and piano players and just amazing talent, drummers. Just amazing talent, and we do it on Sunday morning, all for the glory of God. Isn't that cool? When you think about today, with it being Father's Day, I would imagine that for some of you, this is kind of a hard day, and maybe I don't know if this is true or not. Maybe most of us kind of struggle for one reason or another with Father's Day. So, spoiler alert: I'm going to shoot for us focusing on our Heavenly Father today. I think that would be right since we're in church and he is a good father. So I have two primary goals that I have for us this morning. Goal number one is my prayer has been that you will know him better today in the time that we have together. Because I would suggest that many of you, maybe even again most of us, we know him. We know God. But in my journey with Christ, I've discovered that there is so much more to know than what I thought there was to know about him. And so I continue to learn new things about him. And those new things, they draw me into him so that I can actually not just be amazed at who he is, but I can actually become more like him as I discover who he is and get to know him better. So that's goal number one in the time that we have together, is that we know him better. Here's the second thing that I hope will happen today that I've been praying for, that you will identify the goal or the plan and the purpose that God has for you as his children. Right? So I hope that we will know him better than we did when we got here. And I pray that you'll leave here being sure of the plan and the purpose that he has for your life. Now, those are two pretty big goals that we have here today. So let's jump in together. When I tell you to imagine God, to think of God, and what do you think of? What do you imagine him, or who do you imagine him to be? Like, for example, some will think of God as kind of being like this cosmic force or like this power, energy source, right? They don't picture him as a person. All they know is that there is a residual effect of where he moves and how he acts, right? So they identify God by what he does rather than who he is. Some of us, we kind of picture God in the vein of being kind of like this older guy. He's got, white hair and white beard, and maybe he's got a staff. Maybe he looks like Father Time, the image that we have there. And so here's what we know about that. He kind of moves a little slower, but he's probably not real up to speed on the things that are currently happening in society today. So, I mean, he's a sweet old guy, and you can go to him anytime you want to, and great communication skills. He's a great listener, so you've got him anytime you want him, But as far as being relevant in the needs and the desires of today, he may not be quite up to par with those kind of things. Some of us imagine God to be like this great scorekeeper in the sky, right? He's got like the cosmic scale where he is measuring your good deeds versus your bad deeds. And he's kind of keeping track of how you're doing. And when he calls you to be with him, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you get to go to heaven. If they don't, well, then you got to go to the other place, right? And then that kind of leads us into the picture that some have of God. I've actually been to churches like this where they picture God as being wrathful and vengeful, right? And it's like God's just chomping at the bit to wreak havoc in this world because it's full of sin and full of sinners. And so he's just waiting for that moment where he gets to wipe everyone who doesn't know Jesus out, right? So that's kind of many of the pictures that we have of God. I think the most common picture that we may have of God is like he's kind of like a divine servant. And, I was trying to think of a modern day picture. This isn't so modern, but back when I was growing up, there was a TV show called The Addams Family. Anybody remember that show? And so in The Addams Family, when you would visit their home, there was this long cord that you would pull, and it would make like a organ noise as the doorbell. It wasn't like a ding-dong doorbell. And then this ominous figure would answer the door. His name was Lurch, and he would say, "You rang," and like some of us picture God as that. And no one would admit to picturing God in that way. But the track record of when they have interaction with God would say otherwise. Because most people only go to God when they have a need. So they picture him as being kind of like this divine butler that you go to when you have a need. And then you kind of pull the cord in a prayer and he says, what do you need? And then you tell him what you need and he takes care of that. Now, all of these may be a little true about who God is, but none of them cover the gamut of who God truly is. And this is what I suggest to you today. It's pretty important for us to know who he is, right? Because we should know who God truly is when we say that we believe in him. Wouldn't that be true? Because if we believe in him, then we will react to who we imagine God to be. That's how we're going to respond. The way that we picture him and imagine him to be, that's how we're going to react and respond to him. A.W. Tozer, who is a well-respected theologian, he's a great teacher, great author, a pastor as well, and a mentor to many, myself included, through his books. He's quoted as saying this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Right? Tozer suggests that whatever you think about God, that's the most important thing about you, because whatever you think about him will then dictate the way that you will live, the way that you will respond to him, and really the way that you relate to him is as well, right? So form follows function. Function follows form, whichever it is. You'll do whatever you believe about God. So consider this. God is the creator of all things, but I want you to think about this for a second in regards to his creation. He made you and I to be like him. Right? In fact, the Bible says in Genesis 1:27 that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. So you are made in the image of God, in some ways to be like him by being in his image, but also in order for you to know him better, because you're made in his image. My wife's favorite passage in the Bible, Psalm 139, tells us that God knew you before you were knitted in your mother's womb. Now, that is a fascinating thought when you stop and think about it for a second. He knew who you are before you were made. He knew who you would be, and he knew how everything would go before you were ever, ever fashioned or formed. And the Bible goes on in that particular chapter to say that you were fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, I think we understand the wonderful part, because God doesn't make junk. He makes wonderful things. And for those of you who don't think of yourself highly, just look to your Creator and recognize he's made you magnificently well, even though there are some problems that sin has created in the way that we function. You're still an amazing, amazing part of his creation. But the fearful part is interesting, because in order for us to be fearful, this healthy respect that we have for the Lord, he's actually identifying the fact that he has made you to know him well. And to know him well would be to respect him and to revere him and ultimately to follow him. So my point is, we are created to know him. In one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Jesus is praying for you and I. And he says this prayer in John 17:3. He says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now that statement is interesting, because many of us will picture eternal life to be that life which we will experience later with Christ in heaven. But Jesus is identifying in that particular verse that eternal life is here and now. In fact, Jesus is identifying what eternal life is as being this relationship that we have with God and with Jesus Christ, right here and right now. So for those of you that think futuristically, well, eternal life, that's something I have to look forward to. No, eternal life exists right now for those who have this kind of relationship with God. And when you think about it that way, notice what Tozer goes on to say after that first line of the quote that we read. He says, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous, which by the way means predictive, the most predictive fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea about God. So Tozer suggests that however you see God, you're being drawn to him by that image, right? So if you see God as like an energy or a power, you know, or a force, well, yeah, you know that things can happen, but you probably won't pursue a personal relationship with him, right? If you picture him to be this older guy that's probably doesn't relate well to modern day circumstances, you're certainly not going to go to him for wisdom or advice. If you see him as the scorekeeper in the sky measuring good deeds versus bad deeds, or maybe you just or imagine him to be, you know, this wrathful, vengeful God, then you're probably going to lead a life of legalism rather than a life that's filled with love and grace, because that's what comes from God when you see him that way. And that's what you will follow. You know, if you imagine God to be like this divine butler, then you will spend the rest of your life looking for him to serve you rather than surrender your life to him so that you can serve him and his will and purpose for your life. So how you picture God is incredibly important, because it will dictate the way that you choose to follow him. The way that you view God determines the pattern of how you follow him. Fortunately, God has not left us to guess who he truly is. God has been revealing himself from the very beginning, and one of the best ways that he reveals himself is through Jesus. Right? When he sends Jesus, he reveals to us who he truly is. Jesus is the perfect image of God because Jesus is God personified, right? And Jesus says as much. In John 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." And in John 14:9, he goes on to say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is God in the flesh. And if you want to see who God is, you look to who you see Jesus to be in Scripture. But if you want to hear who God is, then you listen to what Jesus says about God. And Jesus has a lot to say about God. For example, Jesus acknowledges God as creator, even though Jesus was with him creating in the beginning. Right? Jesus describes God as being omnipotent, right? All powerful, all omniscient, ever present. Right. He's got this incredible character of love and kindness. Right. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And all of these traits are mentioned are absolutely true. But there is one single trait that Jesus describes by the way that he acknowledges God most frequently in the Bible. More than any other way that Jesus describes God, Jesus frequently refers to God as our Father. Right? He does that 65 different times in the first three synoptic gospels. Right? And in the fourth gospel, in John's gospel, he refers to God as our Father more than 100 times. More than any other way of describing God, Jesus describes God as our Father. Even when he teaches us to pray, you know, kind of with the outline of this is really the best way for you to pray. He says in Matthew 6:9, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Right? Jesus is telling us when you're going to picture or imagine God, you are to picture or imagine him to be your heavenly Father. And sometimes we don't always think of that as a positive thing because of the picture that we have of our earthly dads, who, by the way, are flawed and probably have failed most of us at some point in our lives. And so when we picture God as our Father, we don't always see him as the Father that he truly is. But he does identify that because he's our Father, there is a specific plan and purpose that he has for the lives of his children. He tells us that in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds," and watch this, and glorify your Father in heaven. That's his goal for you. His goal is that others would see the way that you live, and the way that you live will glorify your God in heaven. God's desire is for his children to glorify their heavenly Father. And we're to see God as our heavenly Father and relate to him as a person, right? Obviously a great and mighty person, but a person nonetheless who desires to have this intimate, close relationship with us as he leads us to the new life that he responds to once we place our faith and trust in Jesus and become part of his family. He is described in the Bible as Abba, Father. Abba is an endearing word that means daddy in the Aramaic, which speaks of this intimate, close relationship that we can have with him, right? And Jesus epitomizes a life lived for the Father's glory. Yet, take note of this, Jesus never had to earn his Father's favor or love. Well before Jesus ever did the many amazing things that he was destined to do, barring a couple things that kind of slipped in under the rug, when he was about to begin his ministry, he was going to be baptized. And so when he's brought out of the water, a dove descends and a voice from heaven says these words, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now, I'm showing you that because I want you to notice that the Father is saying that he not only loves his son, but he is already well pleased with his son. This is occurring before Jesus heals many people that we read about him healing. This occurs well before he's doing the amazing things that Jesus does or teaches the amazing things that we read in the Bible. This occurs before he raises people from the dead, right? This occurs before he's praying in Gethsemane, droplets of blood on our behalf, asking the Father, "Is this what you want?" This occurs before Jesus goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And yet the Father says, "Look at him. That's my boy. I love him and I am well pleased with him." You need to hear this because we've grown up in a society believing that we have to earn our Father's love. And because we didn't always receive it, even when we tried so desperately to earn it, we can't get our arms around the fact that we're loved regardless of how well we perform. Right? God is pleased with Jesus before he does the amazing things that God sent him to do. If you had a dad when you were growing up, you are probably, you weren't unlike me. I remember like planning to do things and I thought to myself, you know, this would be good to do and the accomplishment will be nice, but I really need someone to see me do it. Right. And the best person who I wanted to see me do it was my dad. You know, it'd be like, "Dad, over here, look what I'm about to do. Are you watching? Dad, look," you know, and that's before cell phones and all the distractions that dads have today. I mean, he had something else that he was doing. I was like, "Hey, Dad, pay attention to me. Look what I'm about to do." And then I would do something and then I'd look back right away, you know, kind of brush myself off when I fell or failed. And I look back at him and I go, "Did you see it? Were you watching? Do you need me to do it again?" You know, we are all probably prone to desire for our earthly dads to see the things that we want to do to both please them, but maybe even more importantly for us is to hear his acknowledgement that it was good. Right? We want to hear dad say, "Man, that was great, champ. Great job." Or "Sweetheart, that was so good. Daddy's so proud of you." We're prone that way. I think God's woven that in our DNA to desire that. And I can tell you, as long as you have an earthly dad, that's probably still true of you, no matter what age that you are. You still get excited by hearing your dad say, "Well done." Right? That's what you look for. Well, that's what the Father is saying to us today. God doesn't require you to do anything well in order for you to be loved, or for you to know that he is well pleased with you. He already is. You see, that's why he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, so that your sins could be taken care of and they would be washed away by the blood of Christ, so that you could be reconnected and reconciled with him as a father, and you can grow to understand that he loves you no matter how you respond or how well you do, right? He loves you and he is well pleased with you as his child. In fact, God will never leave us hanging. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:5 that God promises to never leave you nor forsake you, no matter how well you do in this life. Jesus lives a life on this earth showing us how we as flawed individuals can have this close, loving, healthy relationship with a perfect, powerful, just, and sovereign God. Right? How in the world can we as failures and as flawed individuals have a relationship with someone who is perfect and who cannot be part of any sin? The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus took care of the sin factor so that you can have a relationship, a reconciled relationship with your loving Father who is well pleased with you because of what his Son has taken care of for you. And now he desires to have this relationship with you. Right? He is holy and he is perfect. And listen, he still doesn't like sin any more than he did in the beginning before Jesus died, because he knows that that's not what's best for his children. He wants what's best for you, and sin's never what's best. It's not just a law that forbids you to do something. It's never going to be what's best for you, and your Heavenly Father desires what's best for you. So he took care of the punishment for that sin by sending his Son. And take note of this when you think about the love that he has for you. He did that before you ever acknowledged or felt conviction about your sin. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Talk about unconditional love, right? God loved you while you were still a sinner, lost in your sin. He didn't require you to do what's right before he loved you. He loved you and took care of what needed to be done through Christ. I mean, that's an incredible kind of relationship that you have to pursue now. Let me tell you why this is so very important for you to know and understand today. Most people, when I say God loves you, will say, "I know that. No doubt." I mean, we've been told that our whole life. But this is the interesting contrast to that. Are we living in that kind of love? I mean, are we responding in such a way that we identify that we believe that we are loved by loving others the way that God empowers us and enables us to, because of the love that he has for us that fills us now? You see, that's the struggle that I have with people saying that they know and believe that God loves them. I can tell what you believe by the way that you live. And if you really believe that God loves you, then you will be a lover of the things that God loves as well. And if you struggle with not believing that you are loved, then you're going to struggle with loving others. So the Bible talks about how we can have this relationship with God where we go to him and we say to him, "I want what you want, and I really want what's best, and you're my Heavenly Father." So in this kind of relationship, we actually go to him, and the Bible says that we're to ask him, "What is it that I should want?" And seek him for what's best and knock. Right. And the Bible says, and God will open the door to show you that. We find that in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 11. Listen, these are the words of Jesus. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." And then he kind of qualifies that by saying in verse 9, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So when someone places their faith and their trust in who Jesus is, they also place their faith and trust in what Jesus did. Jesus covered their sins. Their sins are no longer a blight or a blemish or a hindrance to the relationship that we have with the loving God. And as God's love comes to us, God's love moves through us to those that we're surrounded by and back to him as well. And we've got this incredible relationship with him that speaks of this never-ending kind of love that grows as we grow to know him better. Right? When someone places their faith and trust in Jesus, we have to remember that he is a person. God is a person. And we're to go to Him and we're to seek a personal relationship with Him. And so rather than presume that we have to try to figure out what God wants for us, we ask Him, what is it that you want for us? We seek to know Him better, and then we grow in His love as He reveals Himself to us, so that every single time we knock and go, okay, what's next? He goes, I'm going to tell you in the right time and in the right way, and we trust Him for that. And the Bible says in John 15:7, if you remain in Me and My words remain in you, and that's a key, then ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Now, Jesus is not saying whatever you ask for, you'll get. He's saying, remain in Me. I'll remain in you. In this incredible relationship that you and I have, I'm going to lead you to ask for things that you never thought you'd ask for. I'm going to lead you to want to do things that you never thought you'd ever be doing. And because of the relationship that you have with Him today, you can do things that will impact eternity and glorify His name in that kind of relationship. Sometimes we are so focused on the here and now, we miss the incredible blessing of God actually doing things for us futuristically. Right? There is a far greater blessing that God is offering us, and a reward that He's offering us later that far surpasses anything that He could ever do for us now in the sin-ridden world that we live in. But we're kind of prone again to desire things in the here and now, right? I've got this need. I need it taken care of. And until it's taken care of, I won't be satisfied. And God's saying, listen, number one, I've taken care of all your needs. I'm going to continue to take care of all your needs. Now, when it comes to your wants, does this want, is it a temporary fix, or is there an eternal perspective that I'm revealing to you that you can benefit by? Jesus actually speaks about this in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. He advises, do not store up your treasures. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now watch this. For where your treasure is, that is where your heart is also. I can easily tell those who are madly in love with Jesus Christ by where they put their treasure. Now, I know that sounds self-serving as a pastor of a church, but I'm just telling you, I appreciate the opportunity that God gives me to sow into His kingdom's work. And it is my desire for God to use whatever He allows me to have for His good and for His glory. And sometimes that means that I can't have everything that I want to have, but I probably don't really need it if it falls in that category. I trust Him with what He gives me, and I give Him what He tells me to when I seek and ask and knock and discover how He wants to use me in participating with Him in His work. Keep this in mind. The things that last the longest are typically of the greatest value. We invest a lot in things that don't last very long. But God permits us and leads us to invest in things that will move on into eternity. It works well to ask God what we should ask for and then trust Him for everything else that we need. And don't let the temporary setbacks that we face in this life get you down, right? Try to see the bigger picture. God is a God who cannot break a promise. And He makes several promises in Scripture that are eternal in nature. So when you focus on those things, you're actually not focusing on things that you necessarily see through your eyes. It's the image that God grants you through your heart that allows you to see those things. We don't fix our eyes on things that are seen. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We may not right now currently be in heaven where everything is perfect yet, but we can live today knowing that one day we will, and whatever we go through in this life, it really is only a temporary setback, no matter what it is, right? Later, we will receive a reward that will last in eternity. And that is God's ironclad guarantee. But here's the problem that we face with this topic. You have an incredible opportunity to have an incredibly intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father. But Satan knows it. And so Satan is now vehemently attacking fatherhood. I didn't know this until I began my studies earlier this week. Did you know that we are currently known as the fatherless generation? I don't know that I've ever heard that term before this week, but that's what we're known as today. In fact, one out of every four children grow up without a father in their home. Two out of the three that do have fathers in their home, when polled, are found to not have fathers that are actively involved in their children's lives. Right? And so Satan is obviously at work to distract us from the way that an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father really can be. And there are some horrific statistics that indicate the struggle that families are going through in these fatherless homes. Let me give you a few examples. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. That's five times the national average. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. That's 32 times the average. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. That's 20 times the average. 80% of all sexual crimes linked with anger problems come from fatherless homes. That's 14 times the average. And 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes, 9 times the average. The enemy knows that if he can ruin our concept of having a loving father by breaking up our relationship with our earthly dad, then he can create a void in the relationship along with the plan and the purpose that we have with our almighty heavenly Father. Right? So here are just a few types of dads that maybe you had either growing up or maybe some of you currently have these kind of dads. Number one, there is the absent dad. Right? Now that's my case. My dad has passed, and so he's no longer active or alive, and so he's not involved in my life. But absent doesn't necessarily mean caused by death. Absent dad can be caused by a divorce. It could be caused by dysfunction, or it could simply be caused by disinterest of that particular dad. There's also an abusive dad. Abusive dads can be physically abusive, but they can also be emotionally abusive as well. There is, and we talked about this earlier, the performance-based dad. Those kind of dads, they only bless you and grant you accolades when you do well. But when you do poorly, Katie bar the door, right? And then there is the passive dad. The passive dad, he's around. I mean, he's in the room, but he's not actively leading and he's not actively involved in your life. And he loathes conflict so much that he just doesn't want to get involved in all the drama. Right. There's also the angry or antagonistic dad. It's interesting because many of those dads grew up in fatherless homes. And so they've never been able to identify with a dad that's actively involved in their life. So they're still trying to figure it out. So what they think they can do is they can actually compete against their children. And they believe that competing against their children rather than encouraging them will help them grow to be stronger, just like they had to be as well. But there is also the empowering dad. And the empowering dad is a dad who encourages you when you need it. And he hugs you and he loves you even when you didn't earn it or deserve it. I mean, sure, they discipline you. They discipline you because they love you and they want what's best for you. But empowering dads are your biggest cheerleader and they wanted more for you than you want for yourself. Your heavenly Father is an empowering dad. And most of the earthly dads who are like that, they usually are secure in their role as a father because they have trusted in a Savior who has removed the blight of their sin and that kept them separated from their Heavenly Father. And now they have the kind of relationship where His love is not only known, but it's acted upon and it's seen through the way that they love their children as they become more like their Heavenly Father. Right. You possibly may have had a good earthly dad. But what's more important is that you positively have a great heavenly Father. And he sees you as being far more precious than you may even see yourself. Let me throw in a quote that I read this week that may throw a little bit of a challenge to what we just heard Tozer tell us, who says the most important thing is how we see God. C.S. Lewis read that quote, and this is how he responded. He said, "I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us." So Lewis takes what Tozer said and he says, well, listen, what's far more important than what we think of God is what God thinks of us. And what God thinks of us leads us to think more highly of him. Lewis goes on to say this in this quote. He says, "It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God." To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or as a father in his son. It seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. Like Lewis is saying, what's far more important than what you think of God would be what God thinks of you. The way that God sees you leads you to seeing him in the light of who he truly is. And when you see him in the light of who he truly is, you will follow him in the way that he would lead you to go. Right? The whole premise of having a heavenly Father who loves us is what makes heaven both possible and positive, because he's a loving Father. The promise of salvation isn't granted once you get to heaven. Heaven will be great, but the promise of salvation comes immediately with a relationship with a Father who loves you. God is not a reflection of your earthly dad. God is the perfection of your earthly dad. Imagine how you would feel if your earthly dad had been sober or straight. What if your earthly dad had been active and involved in your life if he wasn't? What if your earthly dad hugged you and held you even when you failed or fumbled? That's what your heavenly Father does when you understand who he truly is and desire to know him better. Right? Why would God send his one and only Son to die for anyone that he didn't love? Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, his Son, they will never perish but have everlasting life. Would a loving heavenly Father send a perfect Son whom he loved and was well pleased in? Would he send him to this planet to die on the cross for the sins of people who he didn't dearly love? There's no way. You're not only dearly loved, you're empowered to love him and to love others in amazing ways. In fact, all you have to do is see him as the heavenly Father that he truly is. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The Lord says to those who have trusted in Christ in 2 Corinthians 6:18, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters." And he signs off in a loving way, "Almighty Daddy God." That's how I hope that you will see him. And if you will see him that way, then the very next leg of the journey will be to pursue the things that he desires for you to pursue, that will be amazing things that maybe you've never even thought of. That's what we read in Ephesians 2, 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power," watch this, "that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Final point, your heavenly Father encourages and empowers you to do great things when you were his child. You have an opportunity to live a life that goes far beyond anything that you would ever imagine. And when I say that, it won't be the way that the world will describe as being great. Right? It's not owning a lot of things. It may not involve a lot of popularity. It may not be moving up the ladder of position. Right? It may not have anything to do with those things. It will be this: knowing God for who he truly is, and knowing that you are loved. And because you are loved, he will then begin the process of showing others the love that he has for you, in and through you, each and every time. So I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of our priest team to join me on stage. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to consider a couple options as we move forward with closing this time out. Option number one: maybe you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And, you know, we often put those two words together, but we don't really identify what they mean. Being your Savior means that you acknowledge that he died on the cross for your sins. Being your Lord means that you are prepared to follow him in his ways and to serve him. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've done one or the other, but you've never acknowledged him as both Savior and Lord. You could do that today, and you can experience the love that God's already extended to you when he sent his son to die for those very sins. Maybe you have done that, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are a follower of him as well. But you admit today that you haven't always known him in light of what we've read today, or maybe even in light of what the Holy Spirit is leading you to know. And maybe this morning his desire for you is to pursue a more intimate relationship with him that's more consistent and more ongoing and really more sacrificial. God, less of me, more of you. That's what I desire. I want to know you better, and I want to worry less about my needs and care more about what you want for me. And if that's what you feel like the Lord is leading you to tell him, again, keep this in mind, that he desires a personal relationship with you. You may go, well, he knows what I'm thinking, and he does. But he still desires for you to tell him, and maybe even tell others. So I'm going to ask you to stand now as we close our time together. And I'm going to invite our deacons to come down. And guys, if you don't mind stationing yourself in front here, maybe you want to go and you want to pray with a believer. These deacons have all placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're following him as Lord, and they would be privileged and honored to pray with you. Maybe you want to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the first time. Maybe you want to recommit to following him even better this time. Maybe you just want to acknowledge with someone else that you see God for who he truly is, loving and kind and gracious and endearing to you right now. Whatever the case may be, if you want someone to pray with, these are the guys to come to. Maybe you just want to go to the altar. Right? Maybe you just want to bow because he's Daddy God and he's amazing. And maybe you just want to fall at your daddy's feet and say, I love you. And I'm so grateful for you. And today is Father's Day, but so will tomorrow be. And every day that follows. And if you feel that way, this altar is open. I'm going to leave that up to you as the Holy Spirit moves within you. But I would say this, on Father's Day, a day where we commemorate fathers, how will you respond to the Holy Spirit's leading? As he has identified in your heart and in your mind, through eyes of faith, who your Heavenly Father really is. You respond as the Holy Spirit leads as we sing this last song together.